it difficult to reach with the gospel. His mind is closed. But you get a poor sinner that has traveled far on the downward path, and you bring the gospel to them, and they say, well, that's just for me. That's what I need. Now, the same is true of this, these other classes of men.
You get a man that is naturally proud, selfish, independent. He gets it very hard to bow to the supreme authority. And even the psychology of today that is training the youth for self-expression, it's going to make it more difficult for them to bow to the claims of the supreme authority.
That's correct.
Isn't that right?
Well, is not the educational system all geared to the fact to make you a person that can cope?
That's the whole point.
And the thing is, spills over into the gospel realm.
That's right.
Well, you were drawing attention in your introduction that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble men are called. But God has chosen not foolish men, but foolish things. And God has chosen weak things, and things of the world, and things that are despised. Is the neuter plural that you do attention to,
yes,
meaning that the emphasis is on what the person is characteristically?
It's more looking upon them as a mass. You see, not distinguishing of them personally. They belong to that group. Well, that's come to the same thing, virtually,
yes,
characteristically. Like we would talk. Now, this, I mustn't be taken up on this. There's a discriminatory act. But we might talk in casual language about a crowd of natives or something of that,
yeah,
of that nature. Mm-hmm. Now, that in itself is just putting all in one category, categorizing them. And here the apostle by the Spirit is categorizing that which indeed belongs to earth and which God can come in and grace. The foolish, the weak, the base, the things despised, the things that are not. They're just a mass, and God is active, and God is true. So. No, I think this is God chose. It's the aorist tense, looking back upon that which has happened. Now, as the gospel was preached, men believed in Corinth. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed, and they believed the message. Now, look at from the other angle, from God's side, looking back, God chose. That is, you can see God's hand in picking up that one there and that one over there. You can see how God. Yes, I would. In the national context, that was the situation in connection with the Lord Jesus. But here it's a wider context. It's the world around. It's wider than that.
Yes,
that's correct. He has dealt with the means of the cross, the means of salvation. He's dealt with the message of the cross. And now it's the might of the cross in reaching these people. Now, please don't let us undervalue education or the learning or that kind of thing. That's not quite the point. It's man in his pride. And in using that intellect that indeed has been given of God to displace God and to ignore God, that's the whole point of the passage.
And in this context, the position is so utterly hopeless that you're depending on God to choose.
That's right.
No. It's not so much faith.
Yeah,
it's God acting on his own to secure something from himself. but out would have seemed that you couldn't have anything at that.
Brother, but we
say that we despise wise men. The congregation would be in trouble if they hadn't been men.
Oh, well. Maybe you're still in trouble. Brother David, do you have something to say?
Yes, sir.
Repeated about three times.
That's correct.
So it really stands out if you read it. And like you said earlier, you can really get the God has told me, God has told me, God has told me. I got a mess of nothing that God has done. But I was going to ask if you heard God has done these things in verse 27. And then the other verb, the bring to naught verse 28, the sting to death from the bring to naught verse 19.
God has acted in reaching the hope that have been described by these five verbs. And in the first two you have the word confound, which is really put to shame. That is, God's action has left them in total humiliation. All that man's wisdom and power could provide, it has been absolutely of no avail in connection with salvation. They stand unsaved. And I judge that the other verb, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That is, that to render them powerless. That is, they have no standing in connection. No one can claim that they have any particular preference for God to act in their case. Bring to naught, because God acts in absolute sovereignty and reaches out to these individuals. Have you something to add to that?
Mm-hmm.
Leaves
them ashamed.
Bring to naught
the strength
of power. That's
the thing I can do. Just in connection with that, and then I can go over for another thing. To confound the wife, master. To confound the things that are made of the uterus. You've already done with the uterus in God 1, but it's God 2, why not to the next thing?
Don't know. You tell us, can you?
I wonder if in the uterus, if in the master and God would not only confound wise men, confound individuals, but would also confound wise things, institutions.
Yes.
There have been individuals and there are institutions, and God will set them both aside.
That's interesting. That's very good. I hadn't noticed that distinction.
The point I thought you should also notice is that if men got saved because they were noble, and because they were mighty, and because they were wise, they'd be boasting and glorying to the day to day of how wise they were in all this, whereas that no flesh should glory in his presence. When he has flattened, as it were, the whole thing, he says, now there's going to be nothing to boast about as far as man is concerned.
The only one in whom we can boast is Christ.
Grace of any kind, of no use at all.
No. So it was maybe he was now a good example and the epitome of the wisdom of man. Mm-hmm. Yet the Lord said, art thou the teacher of Israel, and knowest not, and not what is born of the flesh is flesh. Maybe he just complete the important balance in Scripture. There's a lot of emphasis in this chapter on calling, verses 1 and 3 and 24 and 27. But there's also, and along with that emphasis on choice, but there's also emphasis in chapter on preaching and belief. So,
there's a nice balance.
I think the fact that God chooses doesn't set aside the idea of preaching or believing. In fact, the longer you live, the more you realize how much of God is in the whole business.
Now we move to verse 30, please, because we must move into chapter 2 very quickly. We're already behind my time schedule. Of him, or from him, are ye in Christ Jesus, that term again, who from God is made unto us wisdom. Now here is the answer that we have been moving to down through the chapter, that cannot be achieved by anything other than the cross and the Christ. It's bringing us into and allowing us to know the three attribute by which God arranges his purposes and the plans and so on
and the means by which he brings those purposes to fruition. And we get that in Christ, and we get it through the cross. And he's made unto us wisdom. Now, I don't know how my brethren reacted. They haven't told us yet. To my suggestion that in the next terms, wisdom is explained. In the three terms, righteousness, that I submitted, goes back to the past, the clearing of us as sinners at the cross, the foundation for that, and then our sanctification, the man upon the throne, and the present, and redemption in my judgment must include his coming and the touching of the body, and the whole purposes and plans of God will be brought to fruition through the person of Christ. And that quotation from Jeremiah, let him that glorieth, let him glory in the law.
I suppose some of you were present when a big address was given in Belfast on this verse, and it was taken that the redemption was the sum total, and the other things were, as it were, summarized in the word redemption.
Well, you can recognize that I mustn't have heard that address.
I said you weren't maybe going about it that time. You see, even redemption, the way the man translated it, she's the answer in Eden.
Mm-hmm.
And made redemption the summary of the whole lot, you see, and then the other words led up to, and were all summarized in redemption.
Whatever you intend to do, who is made wisdom through us from God, righteousness, and wisdom. There's not a list of four.
Yes.
In the text. Mm-hmm. There are some words in the between wisdom and the other three words.
Thank you, brother.
Well, was it a man called Hunter that wrote that wisdom was the treasure chest in which these other precious blessings are
jewels?
Yes. How's that for a commercial slot?
So the source of our standing in Christ is from God.
That's correct.
It's not looked upon as, you know, it's faith union in Christ, but here it's God that has given us our standing in Christ.
That's correct.
Yes.
God has acted. Now, the quotation from Jeremiah, if you go back to that in your mind, you remember that the Lord, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Now, that's the situation where and Isaiah looks round and he looks to Egypt. No, that's wisdom. And then let the mighty man glory in his might at Assyria, with all the military might standing at their door. And then let not the rich man glory in his riches, Babylon's there in the background, with all its wealth, but let him glory in this. And the Holy Spirit takes up that Old Testament quotation and puts in the Lord. Let him glory in the Lord. So we do just that in our Savior. Now I must, brethren, ask you to move quickly now into chapter 2. Where we get not only the principle that he has been dealing with, but now we come to the practice that he employed at Corinth, and he launches into that as he details what he did not use, and then what he did preach, not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. The preaching or the... he wasn't preaching the... philosophic systems, nor using the oratorical skills of Greek philosophy, but he had a message declaring unto you the testimony of God. For the word determined not to know, I judge it not good. He had reached a settled decision that what he would preach is simply the Jesus Christ and him crucified.
I am here. It is degrading himself for the word of God in verse 27 and 28 of Jesus now 13. By faith, weak, dead, and in your sight,
Well, now, I hadn't thought of that, Brother Jim, but that is a possible connection there, because he described what he is in himself in verse number 3. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. Now, if that had been today, there would be a great build-up of the personality of the preacher. There would be great propaganda, and the preacher would come with all the the trappings of success. This evangelist doesn't expect to be defeated and doesn't expect to go away without seeing a great harvest. No, Paul wasn't like that. I was weak with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, because I was declaring unto you this message that sets forth Christ and Him crucified.
Is this the way that he prepared himself to assault the kingdom of darkness in Corinth? And realizing the type of city that it was, he knew that if he determined to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, well, that was anathema, you know? That's not a preaching with a feel at all. He was starting from below zero.
Yes, it might be something of that, eh?
Mm-hmm. Is it the testimony or the evidence?
Well, we need a textual critic here to settle that. I am inclined to keep it as in the authorized, the testimony of God, the gospel. Yes. I would be happy with that. You see, I have heard brethren draw distinction between what Paul preached at Athens and what he determined to preach at Corinth. I don't see any such distinction. I don't think Paul changed his tactic when he moved from Athens to Corinth. I think he was interrupted at Athens. And that is the secret. So it's not a change of tactic that Paul decided at Corinth he was going to use this message. I think this is characteristic of the apostle, that he brought this message of the gospel that was centered only in the person and in the cross.
The testimony of Christ.
Yes.
One of the same
things. One, yes, it's both the gospel. One is the origin of it, and the other is the subject of it.
Being fear of what?
I personally feel that he was afraid of in any way obscuring the message that he preached. That anything of his oratory or of his word would stand in the way of the operation of God through the message that he was had to preach. Yes. Their faith would then have stood in the wisdom of man.
He could have baffled all the Greek philosophers, but he refrained from doing that, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If we use any natural means to draw them, we'll have to sustain them by natural means. Isn't that the thought?
That's the thought. The idea is, if you win a person by simply a convincing argument, the next chap that comes along with a more convincing argument, he wins them too. So it's standing in the wisdom of man, and not in the power of God.
I am wrong. Does faith take character from the preaching? Preaching is deficient. What then? I mean, there's a similar idea in 1 Corinthians 15. Our preaching is vain, therefore your faith is vain.
Oh, but wait a moment. That's in a special context.
Yes, I know it is.
That's in the context of a man not listening.
I agree. But then here again, you see, my speech and my preaching is not with but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of your faith. Stand in the power of God. So
there's a connection between the preaching. Yes, there is. And it's in that word demonstration.
Yes.
In I judge the word indicates clearness in connection with what can be grasped. That is, that removes a veil, the demonstration of the Spirit. But it's only the Spirit of God can do that. Brethren, you know that when we present Christ and present the claims of the gospel, when it comes down to the issue, then we must stand back. It's the Spirit of God that removes the veil and allows the soul to grasp that which, what's the truth that has been put forward. Now, from the human side, that's believing. But there is the divine side, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, that clarity that is brought by the Spirit of God brings that consciousness and that conviction that is the power of God working within the soul.
So there's this constant idea of the danger of the mind of man entering into the business.
You can reason with a soul up to a certain point, but beyond that you cannot go.
And you think that a challenge to us all, do we really believe that this gospel can, is the only message that can meet the needs of men? And that there's no need for any, what they call methodology, you know, and any addition or a trappings to it, but just a simple, straightforward, profound declaration of the gospel and the cross can alone meet the need of humanity.
That's why we don't need adventitious aid that appeals to the emotion, like solo singing and so on, to make some kind of an emotional impression. Neither do we need the raising of a hand or an appeal at the end of a meeting. That again is going beyond what we're authorized to do. Our authorization is to preach and proclaim Christ and then crucify, and to leave the work of God and the work of grace to the Spirit of God. It's the demonstration of the Spirit and of power that delivers the soul and brings them into the liberty and life of the gospel.
Paul, from Jesus
The danger is that we would need converts behind us that would stand in the wisdom of man. If we reason them into salvation, we must be clear about that. Sorry, Brother John, could I bring in this brother?
Was there not something peculiar in the Corinthian comments of Paul and Harmony and of the Shurus? It seems to be particularly animation, that is, including them, catching up the victim under the escape of the Lord's law in the night by his being on prayer and the faith of the name of righteous. For I am with him, no man being accepted in the hurting to be by a man. Perhaps something peculiar to the Corinthian comments. All the other scriptures, there seems to be some reason, some assurance you are required for those.
I agree, but would you not? I have put myself, as our brother Jack brought out the other night, in the situation of Paul, having been beaten at Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, moving on to Athens, found little response, comes to Corinth, utterly and completely discouraged. Is that not the situation? And that God draws near to him at this situation and gives him that confidence and gives him that assurance that he has much people in this city. There is an aspect of that.
If we quote it from Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's the word of God that gives the sinner confidence and assurance.
Oh, correct. Oh, that's the fact. You see, faith is not intuition. It's not superstition. It's not imagination. It's that which comes from the Word of God.
Because this is a fear that all the truth. It leads
That's what we have said. We said exactly that. That his fear was the inward fear that in some way he would hinder the going forth of the work of God, even by stooping to some of these methods that would appeal to Jew or to Greek. And mind you, brethren, maybe in our weakness in the gospel in these days, if we were rather in the state of Paul here, maybe God could use it. Maybe that's the secret. Why we're not seeing so much of the hand of God in these days. Maybe we've got a bit too big and a bit too proud for God to use. But here's a man in weakness and in fear and in trembling. He's not coming forth with all the appearance of a successful evangelist. He's simply an instrument in the hand of God, and God is using him even in common.
In verse 2, we say Paul as he came among other times, not through anything among them. Verse 2 is Alex's. So there in verse 2 is his condition. He could say, I was wicked in weakness and fear and not strength. In verse 4, we have his methods, very clearly in our faith. But thankfully, in verse 9, there's a second. And maybe he has no sort of mind, but not the reason of the gospel.
That's very good, Brother Robert. That's very helpful. Now we move on to
every man
I personally agree with that absolutely, and I would go further that every gospel meeting should be fixed in the same attitude. Maybe some of us who are accustomed to preach the gospel, maybe we just take it casually now. Mind you, we didn't do that at the start. Maybe we've got a bit accustomed to it. And I think that's wrong. That if we faced every gospel meeting in the consciousness of our weakness, and yet of the possibility of God in power coming in, it could well make a change.
Well, preaching is a demonstration of the Spirit and power, isn't it?
Yes, but that must be seen in the lives and in the minds of men.
Well, I'm trying to get over this, that there is a responsibility in every preacher to see to it that words, so to speak, and messages come from the Spirit of God. It's in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power. So that if the Spirit is present, there's power. And it's once you experience that sort of thing, it's a very humbling thing. Just to watch God working with soul or with a soul. Have you found that? Yes. Very humbling thing.
Very humbling.
Without any appeals at all. And forget about the personal thing, I know it's inexcusable. Three times in my preaching career, people have walked out during the meeting and asked to be saved. One of them was actually even before I started to preach. The other were two near the close of a meeting. And there was no appeal made of any kind. They suddenly rose and came out, and I thought they were going to leave, and they walked out. One of them was a woman sobbing. They were right down and knelt down in front of the platform. And you know, you're just watching God working. It's a humbling thing. You call it atmosphere, but there's a power about it, and the only God can produce that. And this is, I feel, is the challenge. I'm scared of professionalism.
That's right, exactly.
You know, it's a very real thing.
No, we mustn't move on, brethren, at this stage. Time moves quickly. We're moving from down through verse 6. Howbeit, now the death blows that Paul has given to wisdom, you would say that's finished it off. But Paul now wants to show that the other side of the coin, there is a wisdom into which believers are brought. And howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And I have used the little title of this passage to divide up the rest. I would see the wisdom defined in verses 6 to 9. He speaks of not the wisdom of this age, not the wisdom of this world, not of the princes of this world that come to naught, the leaders of this world.
that are actually being brought to naught as the gospel goes forth, I believe that it's displaying the nothingness of those who would take the place of being leaders in the thinking and in the acting in the wisdom of man. But we have a wisdom, he said. It's the wisdom of God. And he explained it's in a mystery. And even the hidden wisdom. But that wisdom goes back even before the time, before the ages. And God has purposed it and has now brought it plainly into view through Christ and his cross. It's not that wisdom that is found in the courts where men rule, but it's found in the proclamation of the gospel. That will deal with wisdom. Then from 10 to 12, the speaking is, 10 to 13, the speaking is before us, and the last section is the perfect. And I judge that that is explained in the Spirit. So we must move forward.
Who are the perfect? Are they in contrast to the dead? Are they in contrast to the natural?
Well, I would judge that in this context, the word perfect means those that have reached the goal. We sometimes translate it maturity. I think that putting it alongside what is said in the next chapter, they stand in contradistinction to the babes. And it's explained when you come to the end of the chapter, verse 15, the spiritual. That is, those who in whom the Spirit of God is, not only is, but is leading, is dominating them in connection with their behavior and actions. Would you accept that?
Yet, in the closing verses, it seems to be applied in a general way to the Christians that they have the capacity to take in what is spiritual. Having the Holy Spirit within, it gives a man a capacity to understand the mystery of God that the natural man does not have.
Correct. And isn't he seeing, therefore, in the perfect, those in whom that is developed?
Are there three?
Now tell us what you have in mind. What do you mean by the three?
You said the perfect is the mature.
Yes.
That would mean a mature Christian.
Yes.
But then they have the spiritual, the natural man, the only generous man. Then we have the deity.
He's going on to explain, you see. He has introduced the subject by the perfect. That is, those in whom God has worked and acted, and in whom the purposes of God have reached their completion. Now, he will have to explain that when you come to the verse 14, there's the natural man. And that's the man you can't explain anything to, because he hasn't got the capacity to take it in. But the spiritual man has the capacity to take it in. Because he's got the Spirit of God within. That's true of all believers. But he's using spiritual in this sense as those who are indeed showing the effects of the Spirit within. He'll come to the intermediate stage in the next chapter, the carnal.
But are we not making now the distinction too soon in the passage and should have waited to the next chapter before we get the carnal man and the undeveloped man?
Yes.
But as he's just speaking in that general way, that a Christian is normally expected to be spiritual because he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Without showing that there are some who have the Spirit but are not really walking according to the Spirit. And that comes in the next chapter.
I agree with that absolutely. That's what I was trying to bring up. That he's speaking to the, describes them here as the perfect.
He just forgot the four and time proved that they not true.
Verse 6, the wisdom of this world, you've already drawn attention to an expression, verse 20 of chapter 1, the wisdom of this world, and man's wisdom. Can you distinguish those three expressions?
Well, you get the world, the word in verse chapter 1 is the word cosmos. Both words are there, which indicates the system that is alienated from God. The other word deals with the time, the age. the time period, you see, whereas man will draw attention to the denizens, the inhabitants, the people who are subjected to this system. So man's wisdom is drawing attention to the persons, whereas the wisdom of the world is drawing attention to the system. Then we must move, brethren, princes of this world that come to naught, and it's the princes that come to naught, these, not the wisdom. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. That is, it's still hidden to those who have not accepted the Christ and the claim of the cross. But God planned this and set the boundaries up before the ages began unto our glory. Now I take it, glory here means all that's involved in salvation. All right? All right so far?
Well, this kind of contrast, Mr. Allen, at the end of verse number 6, the revised reads, coming to naught. Is there a sense in which, as far as God's purpose is concerned, all man's wisdom ultimately will come to naught, will be destroyed? In contrast to the fact, as far as believers are concerned, we have the blessing here at the end of verse 7, our glory.
Yes, and I would link the come to naught with the leaders of this age. All those leading proponents of the wisdom of this age, they'll all be put out of power. They'll all be made useless, idle, they are that. But they'll be demonstratively shown to be that whenever the believers are all brought to glory.
Wisdom's being contrasted. Three ways. There's first of all the wisdom of men of this world and the wisdom of God.
Yes.
Then it's the wisdom of the princes of this age, but God's wisdom was away before the ages even started.
Good.
Then the earthly wisdom that belongs to the princes of this age is being phased out, it's coming to naught.
That's right.
The wisdom that God has that began away before the ages is going to proceed on to glory.
That's right.
And the others just going into oblivion.
Very good. Thank you very much. That's good.
Understand our problem in our text is that it's the wisdom that's
common
to naught, not the princes.
Oh, sorry, I missed that.
What's the one that's common
to naught? Which none of the princes of this age knew. That's the perfect text. That is, they hadn't known that wisdom. The princes of this age knew. For had they known, or had they come to know, then the result would have been obvious, and it's this, they would not have crucified the Lord of Glory. But the fact that they crucified the Lord of Glory, what a beautiful title it is, indicated that they didn't know anything about this wisdom, that indeed it was hidden until it's revealed in the cross and in the Christ.
It doesn't mitigate their crime, but it does emphasize their ignorance. And if you want to see a demonstration of the wisdom of men, you see the Lord of Glory on a cross of shame.
Yes, exactly.
Isn't that the thought?
That's the very idea. That's where man's wisdom has reached its highest point, shall we say. There it's all displayed, at the cross of Christ.
And that's why I thought crucifixion on the cross always emphasized the shame of men. The
Now verse number 9 is again one of these expressions. It stands written. Here's again the scriptures to be quoted from Isaiah 64. And here is how the wisdom of men naturally is apprehended. By the eye, by the ear, has entered into the heart of man. But now, that method couldn't bring us into the wisdom of God. But this wisdom of God is summarized in the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Here's another expression. Them that believe. Them that are called. Them that love him. How the very language describes so graphically the saved ones of this dispensation. Now I take it that these things, it's not only in the future. We quote this verse as if we don't really know what is prepared by God in the future. I take it this is salvation. I take it that's what God has prepared, and all that entails and comes out of salvation.
You finish the text that would make that perfectly clear, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit.
Some have connected this with the book of Job, I suppose you've heard of it, with the eye seen what one man argued with him, what ear heard the other man argued with him, what reasoning heard, and then the eyes you with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
No,
not that. I wouldn't like to venture onto that ground now.
No.
What was past in the old is present now in the new.
That's what I really want to ask. How does this verse tie in with the previous paragraph and with the following verse? It doesn't depend on the verb. We speak things that are not saying things that you haven't seen or heard. We speak things that haven't entered into the heart of man. But if you tell them God, here in this famous apostolic band, how do you know these things? If other men have never heard them, why? For, not what?
Yeah.
For, verse 10, God, for to us.
Yes.
God, I believe that.
That's right.
You accept that?
I do, yes.
And he shows in the next paragraph how that came about. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God.
I think he's drawing attention that God, of the Godhead, set up a system of communication of truth to man. And it was laid upon the Spirit of God to search the depths of God. Not to understand, but to communicate. And that same Spirit has communicated this to us. But more than that, it demanded, in the ongoing thing, it demanded attention to be drawn to the omnipresence of the Spirit. So the Spirit not only searches to communicate, but in order to communicate intelligently, He takes up His residence in our hearts. Is that the idea?
That's the idea that says, develops in verse 12.
In verse 12. Now we have received the Spirit of God. Not the independent, self-sufficient Spirit of the age, but the Spirit that serves and communicates has come into our hearts, omnipresent, in order to... So it's easy now to receive it, because the Spirit that's communicating is now in our hearts that we might receive it. Would you?
That's, I agree with that.
Yeah.
Sorry, Brother Jim was trying to get in here.
You ask the we in verse 7 and the us in verse 10. The apostle or writer.
I had thought in its primary interpretation, it's apostolic. We can make application of this in connection with believers who have received the Spirit of God at conversion. But in this setting, it is apostolic. I judge.
You have something? Well, thank you very much.
That's the searching. This is not for the view to obtain information from others.
I think it's explained, isn't it, by the illustration that he uses, that the Spirit of man, now whether that's an individual man or mankind doesn't make much difference, but the things of a man, who knoweth the things of a man, but the Spirit of a man, which is in him. Now, he doesn't just exactly repeat that, because he leaves out which is in him, you see, because he's dealing with the Holy Spirit of God. That is in complete harmony and fellowship and the knowledge with the whole of deity. And that one communicates the things that he knows as the Spirit of God. And he does that to men. Of course it does, yes.
Now,
go ahead, Jim.
Are there three operations of the Spirit emphasized in the rest of the chapter? There's revelation, there's inspiration, and illumination.
That's correct.
and the Spirit operates in each. If he's the one redeemed by the Spirit, he'll be never beloved. The apostles never will be beloved.
Okay.
The apostles were inspired by the Spirit, and they never could have communicated
it. Right.
We are indwelt by the Spirit, so that when they have communicated what originally was redeemed, we can now receive it as
illumination to our soul.
Exactly. One Spirit.
That's good. That's correct.
Originally, they were the apostles on earth. The only intelligent men in the whole world in relation to God and His wisdom in the original movement of the Spirit to these men. It spills over right
now. It spills over to us.
Yes.
Now we must come to verse number 12, brethren. We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. And we've been dealing with the deity of the Holy Spirit here. And now that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. It's the Spirit of God that, knowing those, communicated them apostolically, that communicated them in words that have come down to us and scripturated in the Word of God. And it's the same Spirit that illuminates those truths in the hearts where He dwells in His people.
Once on the prophet who first came Revelation, and verse 12 will be illuminated.
Yes.
I gave it to me, saying it's the apostles.
All right.
And then inspiration, verse 13.
Where you are comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
I am illumination,
thank you. Yes, that's right. Which things also we speak? Verse 13. Here is the inspiration, not in words which man's wisdom teacher didn't even draw from the wisdom of the world in this respect, but which the Holy Ghost teacher, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, the word is comparing, is putting one thing alongside another, and I think that Mr. Darby's translation is probably most helpful here, communicating spiritual, and he puts in brackets, things by spirit with spiritual, and the person bracket means. That is, the means of communication must be in keeping with the message that is communicated, and those words are words chosen by the Holy Spirit of God.
Of the abundance of new translations, etc., you should give us an emphasis on word, which the Holy Ghost will teach the inspired Word.
We are all satisfied that the original autographs, the original records, are the inspired words of the Holy Spirit of God, and have been given to us, and have been the means of revelation and illumination down through the ages. And now, you come to the whole question of translation. Now, there's hardly any translation that will just get exactly to that. So there are a variety of translations, but so long as the translator keeps to the written and inscripturated truths in those original autographs, then it can be helpful. Unfortunately, there are a number of translations abroad today, and I'm not going to detail them, but there are a number of translations that don't even keep to their own principles of translation, because they have edges to grind on certain doctrinal positions, and therefore those translations become dangerous. You're best keeping to the authorized, authorized translation.
It wasn't just merely that God gave to the men the thoughts and ideas, but He gave to them the actual word.
Oh, yes. So you want me to stress the verbal inspiration, that it's the exact words of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a good point. Now, that we must stick to and stress very strong, that it's the words
that are given by the Holy Spirit that convey the New Testament.
This is where there's emphasized the inspiration of letters, elsewhere the inspiration of words, elsewhere the inspiration of tenses. And these things could be picked up quite easily and set forth at times right.
I'm really happy, brother, to limit it entirely to the apostles, that in a certain sense are we not thus heard the authority that we can receive these things.
You will notice I was very careful. I said primarily, and then I said in principle, applicable to us.
I still think that we can apprehend these spiritual things now.
Well, of course.
And we ought to speak of them in words of the Holy Ghost.
That's right. But we take them from the scripture that the apostles have given to us.
I want to get your idea right now. You see, I mean, I agree that there is I was going to call it a homely way of looking at it. But would your idea be coming, say, to a ministry meeting, that you would go to the Spirit of God for your truth? He's the source of revelation. Then when you come to the depending on the Spirit who revealed the truth to give you words to express it. You're not claiming your words are inspired, but you're depending on the Spirit of God to help you to declare the truth.
In other words, I thought that spiritual truth had to be conveyed in spiritual words. Some words in keeping with the dignity of the truth to be expressed.
That's correct.
I don't think we should cheapen the truth and use language that's not in keeping with the
Spirit. The language of the marketplace and the language of the business is not suitable for the presentation of the gospel. It requires a dignity.
But did you report what I say when you come to a meeting like this? You are depending on an audience. If they're not saved, they can't receive it. If they have spirit and have the spirit, they're the means of receiving it. And when you go into chapter 3, you can find a carnality that becomes a barrier for reception. So
that's another subject.
That's another subject.
Now, you're going to have to allow me, brethren, in these 4 minutes, to draw a particular point that will, I trust, lay the foundation for what our brother Sam will open to us in a little while. You come now to the difference between the natural and the spiritual. The natural here in verse number 14, you can identify him like this. He receiveth not, he offers no welcome to the things of the Spirit of God. Why does he treat the things of the Spirit of God like that? They are folly. They are foolishness unto him. He just has no consciousness nor no concept of what is being set forth by the Spirit of God. And he goes deeper still. Neither can he know them. You can't drill it into him. You can't educate him into it. No matter how clearly you set it out, A, B, C, you can't put it into it. He hasn't got the capacity for knowing it. The reason is that neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That is, they are apprehended by a capacity that he hasn't got. That's the natural man. That's the unsaved man. Now, it's not the poor drunkard or depraved drug addict. It's the most respectable, refined, educated gentleman that the world can produce. There he is. He hasn't got the capacity. And it's all strange to him. But then, in contrast to that, here's a different soul. This is the spiritual man. Now, we'll hear more of this gentleman later. But here is he that is spiritual, judging, discerning, can critically examine all things. He can see through them and see their very essence. Well, why is that? Why has he this capacity? That's not natural. Of course it's not natural. Because he has the Spirit of God within. And that gives him a capacity that indeed enables him then to judge. But he's discerned by of no man. That is, I take it, an unsaved man. The spiritual man is an enigma to him. Doesn't understand his action, doesn't understand his ambition, doesn't understand his appetite. He's a complete enigma. He can't make him out. He can't see through him, as it were, because he hasn't got that capacity. Then you come to that explanation. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now I think this is the secret. the mind of the Lord, that quotation from Isaiah 40, that he may instruct him. But the believer, and this is meeting our brother Albert's point, and that is, it's not only apostolic, it comes down to the believer. We have the mind of Christ. Now, you forgive me adding one point here. You see, I believe that we are constituted in two parts. One, the body. And the second part is the soul. The soul is made up of spirit and mind. And that mind is intelligence, emotion, and will. Now to say that we have the mind of Christ, it means that imparted to the believer through the Holy Spirit is that which means he can intelligently apprehend, he can emotionally gauge, and he can volitionally obey that which is communicated from the Christ through the Spirit of God. That's the difference between the saved and the unsaved, the natural. Thank you.
We have come to the close of these happy hours together around thy precious word. We thank thee for reminding us of the cross. We thank thee for the great work of redemption that was accomplished there by the Lord Jesus, and that may be brought into the good hour by the indwelling Spirit of God. We thank thee, our Father, for the exchange of thought that has taken place today, and we pray that as a result there will be edification and building up and encouraging and instructing in the things of God. And now, our Father, we just give thanks to thee for truth that has been provided for us. We thank you for those who have been working behind the scenes and preparing this meal. And during this little time together, we just ask for thy blessing and give thanks to thee and pray that in the evening that follows, thy child will know the help of God, and there will be a real time of blessing to each one of us, and above all, for the glory and honor of thy precious name, we ask it. Amen.